Have you ever asked yourself the question, why are there two courses? If I asked you right now to come up here and stand where I'm standing and say, tell us why there is both bread and cup on the table, could you answer? Now, you could come up and say, we have the bread and we have the cup because that's what the Lord instituted, so that's what we do. And that wouldn't be a bad answer. That wouldn't be a bad answer at all. In fact, you might say, well, isn't that enough of an answer? The Lord instituted it this way, and this is the way we'll do it. Well, I could go most of the way with you on that, but aren't you curious? Has it never occurred to you to wonder why the bread and the cup? The bread, of course, represents the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ. And so when we take these emblems, we're remembering what Jesus did in his death for sinners. But couldn't we do that with just one of the elements? Now, you could say in the Old Covenant meal, the Passover meal, there were three courses, and each was distinct, although connected, but distinct in its significance. There was the dish on the table that nobody wanted to eat from, the bitter herbs. They tasted nasty. And the reason that they tasted nasty was to remind the people of God how nasty it had been when they were in Egypt in bondage. They were to remember how bitter that was. And then there were the dishes that they didn't mind eating. One was the lamb, to remind them that a lamb had been sacrificed to save them from the angel of death. And then there was the bread, and the bread was unleavened. There had not been time for the bread to be made in the ordinary way with yeast and time for it to rise and all of the rest, because when they went out of Egypt, they went out very quickly, very suddenly. And that's the reason why when they observed the Passover meal, they ate it standing up, dressed and prepared like they were almost going out the door with the food in their hands, because that's what happened on the Passover night. They went out quickly. So could it be that there is, although connected, that there is some kind of distinction, in emphasis at least, in the two elements in the Lord's Supper? I think that's the case. Now, I'll tell you right now, I'm not prepared to break fellowship over this or to start a new denomination on the strength of this distinction or anything. I'm not going to die on this hill. But I think when you look at the biblical data, that there is at least some distinction, some variation of emphasis. And in fact, I think we discover with the two courses of the Lord's Supper that we discover two connected but somewhat distinct fundamental gospel truths. And I have them listed, the first under Roman numeral 1, the second under Roman numeral 2. And the first is this: the bread reminds us of the incarnation of the Son of God. It reminds us of the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, first, let me explain what I mean by that and then show you where I see that in the Scriptures. First of all, A, explained. The bread reminds us that our Savior became man. God became man. The word, when Jesus says, this is my body, the word that he uses is soma, the standard Greek word for body. It describes the physical part of man as distinct from the psuche, or the souls of man, a body and a soul. Have you ever heard of a psychosomatic illness? Ever heard that expression? That's an illness that has both to do with the inner immaterial part of man and the physical man. Psuche, soma, psychosomatic. Well, soma is the physical part. And since the body is mentioned separately from the blood, and as we jump ahead a little bit, blood is significant of suffering, of violent life-taking. We'll get to that in a moment. Since the body is mentioned separately from the blood, this is my body, and then this is my blood, could it be that in the bread, in the taking of the bread, we are especially encouraged to remember that the Son of God became human and had a human body just like we do? I think that's what it does mean. He didn't just appear to be physical. He was physical as well as divine. He didn't borrow a physical body, as some believe. He had his own physical body. That's what incarnation means. So I believe that the bread, in a special way, is to remind us of the incarnation of the Son of God, that God became man in order to become the Savior. Now, let me try to support that then. B, I'm going to be giving you a lot of scripture tonight, but unless you really want to, I'm not going to have you turn to all of these scriptures. It would make a pretty long session, and I don't want to do that. If you can be quick enough to stay with me and look everything up, that's fine, but I don't know if anybody really wants to do that or could do that with the way I intend to read these passages for you. They're familiar passages, and I'm doing it this way because I want you to feel the weight of the biblical testimony that I think supports this idea that the bread is especially to remind us that our Lord was man as well as God. And I've divided the texts into two parts. First, texts that use the word body. So one under B is supported by the biblical use of the word body. And when you look up all the places in the New Testament where the word body is used, and especially, and in this case, used to refer to the body of Christ, you find that sometimes the emphasis is on the incarnation, sometimes it's on the work of redemption, but a work of redemption that hinges on the Savior having a body. You may want to jot these references down, but I'm just going to read them to you. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10 reads this way. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that is, the things of the first covenant, that he may establish the second. "By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Critical to his ministry as the Messiah was his taking on of a body. Romans 7, verse 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." How have we as believers become dead to the law? How have we become dead to the law's demands as a means of righteousness? It was because of what Christ did, and it was because of what involved his body. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who himself, speaking of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Do you see how the word body is used in these texts? It's used as something that is critical to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. God prepared a body for him to do his work. We are reconciled by his body, by what he did in his body. We've become dead to the law through the body of Christ. So that's one way to support this idea, is by the biblical use of the word body. In places where you might expect to see the word blood, redeemed by his blood, or redeemed in his blood, sometimes you find the word not blood, but body. But then, secondly, under B, we find passages that use the word flesh. So by the biblical use of the word flesh. Now, in the Bible, flesh can be understood in a couple of ways. And in one way, it has to do with a whole mindset, a whole spiritual outlook that the Bible calls the flesh, something that is opposed to the spirit, something that is locked into the here and now, as if man were composed of nothing but flesh. That's all we are. We are physical. There is nothing spiritual about us. There is nothing spiritual and or eternal about the world. We're just flesh. And so what is desirable is that we simply enjoy what we can in the flesh. That is one prominent use of the word flesh. But it is also used to describe a major component of a physical body. What's the largest organ of the body? It's your skin. It's your flesh. In Matthew 16, verse 17, after Peter, on behalf of all the disciples, declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus tells him where that confession came from. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This didn't come from a man. This didn't come from an ordinary human being. This understanding, this embrace of my identity and my work, this has come from God, not flesh and blood. And then in Luke 24, verse 39, Jesus comes to meet, after his resurrection, he comes to meet with the 11 who are gathered together. And they're not sure what to make of this. Is he a spirit? Is he some kind of a ghost? And Jesus says to them in Luke 24, verse 39, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So flesh and blood is one way to describe humanity. Another way is flesh and bones. Jesus said, you think I'm a spirit? You think I'm a ghost? When did you see a ghost with flesh and bones underneath? Because that's what I have. And great emphasis in the Bible, major emphasis, is placed on the fact that Jesus Christ is human as well as divine. This is not a side thing. This is not a, well, theologians can discuss this over coffee in a room somewhere. This really, it really doesn't matter where you come down on this. No, this is fundamental. John 1, verse 14. And the Word, that Word that existed with God, that Word that was God, John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Where did we behold the glory of God? In a man of flesh? 1 Timothy 3:16, when Paul says that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, he goes on to say, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And this catalog of truths that are fundamental for a church to hold fast and to hold up to the world, first among them is the incarnation. God was manifested in the flesh. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. John writes, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Gnosticism taught that there is God, who is completely immaterial and spiritual, and then there is the realm of the flesh, and the two really never get near to each other. John says the Word became flesh. And he says anyone who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not a Christian. There was something that you would break fellowship over. And in two passages, Ephesians 2:15 and Colossians 1:21 and 22, the Bible speaks of Jesus, who in Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and then Colossians 1:21 and 22, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is what our confession says in chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I believe, if there's a distinction in emphasis, I believe that this is what it is for the bread. That we're confessing and proclaiming the incarnation of the Son of God, the Savior whom we trust. Do you believe what the Bible says about the virgin birth? That Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb without a man being involved in any way, shape, or form. Do you believe that? Do you realize how silly that makes us look? I ask you the question, do you believe in the virgin birth? And many of you are nodding, and if I said, you know, I want to hear something, you'd say, yes, yes, of course. What if your college professor said something like that in class tomorrow? How many here believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? You're going to thrust your hand up. Amen. Yes. How about that? Or you're in a sales meeting, a sales convention. Somebody stands up and says, do you believe? Anybody here believe that Jesus of Nazareth was conceived in the womb of a virgin? Makes us look really silly. Now, it doesn't make us anti or unintellectual. It's only that if we deny at the outset that God exists or that God has anything to do with this world, and that's not unintellectual at all. But it's the fundamental truth of this gospel. What the Bible says about Calvary makes no sense at all apart from what the Bible says about Bethlehem. Or to put it another way, Easter makes no sense without Christmas. The Jesus who died on the cross and who rose again was man as well as God. So the bread reminds us of the incarnation of the Son of God. But secondly, the cup reminds us of the passion of the Son of God. It reminds us of the passion. Passion here in the sense of the suffering of the Son of God. Easter makes no sense without Christmas. But Christmas makes no sense without Easter. Because the Son of God who became man must also suffer. Now again, let me try to explain this. Blood, the term blood, Jesus says, this is my blood, the cup, this is representative of my blood, frequently indicates a violent taking of life. Now Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Their blood is used in terms of one of the major components of a physical body. There's flesh, there's blood that runs inside it. But mostly, excuse me, where you see the term blood, it indicates the sense of violent life taking, the shedding of blood as a result of an act of violence. If you were out for your walk on your favorite park, on your favorite hiking trail, and as you walk along, you're enjoying all the scenery, either the snow or the leaves or the whatever season it is. And as you come along the track on which you walk, you come upon a scene that is bathed in blood. I mean, not just a couple of drops here and there, but it looks like quarts and quarts of blood have been spilled on and around the path. That's all you see. It's just this profusion of blood that is spread around everywhere. You weren't there. But what happened? Something violent. And if you saw that, you or the policeman that you call, you're going to start looking for a body, a dead body. And you're going to start looking for the dead body of someone who didn't just die in his sleep or of a heart attack or something, but someone who died violently. That's why the blood is spread all around the place. It is not enough that the Son of God should be incarnate, that he should possess a body, staggering as that is by itself. It's not enough. He must also die. That body given to him must be sacrificed for sin. A life for a life. Reading further in chapter 8 of the confession. It says this. This office, that is of Savior, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that that's the sense in which we are to understand the cup? That he is the incarnate God. He is God incarnate, but that's not enough. He, as the incarnate God, must suffer in the place of sinners. Well, it is supported by passages which speak of the suffering of Christ for sinners. Let me give you a list. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, turning away the wrath of God, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Romans 5:8-9. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and following, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Revelation 1:4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 5, the heavenly host bowing down before the Lamb, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And then there's the classic passage in Hebrews 9, and you're probably wondering when I was ever going to get to this, but the writer to the Hebrews contrasts the priests of old who entered once a year into the holiest place with the blood of the goat. And the writer says Jesus entered into that holy place with his own blood once and for all. Do you remember what John the Baptist said the first time he saw Jesus? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." If there's a distinction, I believe it's this, that when we observe this supper, we are to remember that our Savior is God incarnate, and that we are to remember that as God incarnate, as the representative of sinners, he suffered in the place of sinners to save them. Now, some of you are probably thinking, this man has a brilliant grasp of the obvious. We all knew this. None of this surprises us at all. After all, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whose death do we proclaim? The Lord's death. But the Lord died that we might be saved from our sins. We are to remember this fundamental Christian gospel when we take these emblems in the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm aware that you might think, or others might think, that this is pretty dull, pedestrian stuff. Just these simple elements and thinking about these things, this doesn't move me very much. Maybe if we could do some things to make this more emotionally appealing. Let's put Pastor Mitch in a fancy vestment. Let's put him in a robe with some serious bling around his neck. And he would look more, you know, more officially priest-like. That would make us take this more seriously. Or we'll do something with the lights. We'll dim those lights and just bring the lights down a little bit and maybe put a little color, a little red in the tint of the lights over the elements of the table. Maybe some moving music. Maybe burn a little incense so we can smell something that just makes this seem like a holy place. Let me tell you something. If these simple truths of the gospel do not move you, nothing will. Nothing will. And you might get some ahs from the things I've just described. But it won't last, and it won't really mean anything. If this doesn't move you, nothing's going to move you. But they're not going to move you if you don't think about them before you come here, and if you don't think about them after you leave here. How could they? In the years that I was sick, I saw a lot of doctors, a lot of doctors. And a typical doctor's visit meant that my exposure to the doctor, his exposure to me, was maybe, and I hope I'm not misjudging them, but was maybe 5 minutes looking at my chart before the doctor came into the room, asking me a few questions, ordering some tests, or maybe sending me on to another doctor, and the whole thing was done in 10, 12, 15 minutes. And he repeated that same process with, I don't know, 20, 25, 30 people over the course of the day. That doctor could be forgiven for going home and thinking that I saw a guy this morning. He was sick with something, but he's not going to lie awake about it. He's not going to look at my case like I would look at my case, or my wife would look at my case, who goes back years and sees all the history that leads up to it, who understands what it has done to our family, our relationship, to me, to my vocation, to my location, and all of the rest. We're with it. We think about it all the time. It's with us all the time. The doctor sees me, reads my chart for a couple of minutes, sees me for 10 minutes. He's on to something. Now, of course he's not going to get real stirred up over me. How could he? And if the only thought you give to these things is when you come here to the Lord's Supper and don't think about it again after you leave the Lord's Supper, it's not going to move you very much either. Look what I've put under practical application. You need to think about these things. First, you need to think on what Jesus Christ has done. Try to wrap your heads and your hearts around the truth that God became man. God with a body, still with a body. And God coming to live in that body in this world, in the raw sewage of the sin of this world. That must have been such a stench in his nostrils, such a revulsion to his spirit. But he came. And not only did God become man, secondly, God suffered a terrible death. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Astounding enough that God should become human. More astounding still that he should experience death at all. But that he should experience this death, the cross death, with all of the shame, with all of the physical agony, and with all and the indescribable torments of millions of hells compressed into 6 hours. Follow him through Gethsemane. Follow him to Calvary. Look at what happens on the cross. Listen to what he says from the cross. Think on that. And then think, secondly, on those for whom he did it. Romans 5. Beginning in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The wicked men who constitute the so-called Islamic State have been doing some terrible things in Iraq and Syria and beyond. Most recently, ISIS thugs burned a Jordanian pilot alive. Can you imagine that if all the forces of justice were brought to bear upon that, just that one incident, and the man or perhaps a couple of men could be found who were directly responsible for that horrible atrocity? Suppose they could be found and it could be demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt that it was these men or this man that was responsible for that grisly murder. Suppose that. And now suppose that this man or these men are going to, as an act of justice, not vengeance, but as an act of justice, they're going to pay with their lives for the innocent life that they took. Can you conceive of you speaking up and saying, I want these men to return to their families. I want them to go back to life in society. Execute me instead so that they can live. Any volunteers for that assignment? I remember hearing years ago about a neighborhood in some city, I don't remember where it was, but there was a fire in an apartment complex. And when the first responders came, when the firefighters arrived to fight the fire, the citizens of that neighborhood responded by throwing rocks and bottles at the firefighters. What would you do if you were one of those firefighters? I can tell you easily, simply, what I would do. I would get back in the truck, turn it around, and go back to the fire station. And I would either think or maybe say the words, if you want your community to burn down, fine. And the city will be a better place if you're inside the building as it incinerates. We could do without you. And I think with some justification, I could think or say that. But dear people of God, that's us. Left to ourselves, we too would spit in the face of Jesus, just like Pilate soldiers, and we would cry for his crucifixion, just like the Jews. Left to ourselves, we sang, "How sweet and awful is the place," this morning. Just two lines. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Jesus didn't die for people who wanted to be saved. He didn't die for good people. He didn't even die for sinners who were sorry for their sins. If contemplating those things doesn't move you emotionally, nothing will. This meal is a very simple meal, but it is delicious. It's a very small meal, One bite, one sip, but it's very filling. And it is a welcoming meal. This meal is open to any who, like the rest of us, acknowledge that you're a sinner, repent of your sins, cling only to Jesus Christ as your hope of salvation, and join the company of believers. That's it. It's the same meal every time. We don't have different menus for different groups in the congregation, depending on how much money you have or how many ministries you engage in or where you went to school or what your house is like at home. Okay, you're the gold medal menu. You have all kinds of things to choose from. Silver medal, not so many. Bronze, getting down there. Styrofoam medal, really getting thin on the menu. No, it's everybody gets the same meal. We never get beyond it. Sinners saved by grace. That's what we profess. Revelation 22:17. These words right at the end of Revelation, right at the end of Scripture, as this whole battle that ends in the conquest by the Lamb, the bringing about of the new creation, the cleansing away of all wickedness, what is the response? And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And then in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, these are very simple elements, emblems of a very simple yet amazing gospel. That the Son of God became man. That the Son of God became a sacrifice. And he did it for people who hate him and wanted nothing to do with him. Lord, as we contemplate these truths, we pray that indeed our hearts might be ravished again by the Lord Jesus, that we might with new gratitude and devotion remember what Jesus did and for whom he did it. Grant, Lord, that we may be nourished and helped by this meal of your appointing tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.